All right. My name is John Papik, and I am a member here at Harvest. And you may be wondering what I'm doing up here with these guys. The short answer is Mark asked me to sit up here. I'm going to moderate the question and answer session. We have a Sunday school class at Harvest that Keith did while he was here, where it's a Ask the Pastor class, and I often moderate that. So if you're wondering why I'm qualified, I don't know that I am, but I do that class. So we want this to be interactive. So if you have questions, feel free to write them down. We would and give them to Mark. We would prefer that you write them down and he'll get them delivered up to me, because we are recording it and it'll work better with the sound if I can ask these guys the question rather than having you yell it out. We did have, there's an app apparently, which seems very tech savvy for this church. I was very impressed. The problem, I think there's a way you could submit questions on the app. The problem is my phone, I think I got this during the Bush administration. So the only way I'd be able to get questions would be if you call me and I could, and then I could ask the questions, but that doesn't seem very efficient. So we're going to have to go with, writing them down and giving them to Mark. I have been given some questions that people have already submitted, so some of these are musical questions that I think are probably geared toward Nathan and Henry. Others are meant to, yes, for the theologian. People that have been offended, the angry questions are for Keith. The first question I'll ask is, there's been a lot of discussion from and singing from all of you of the Psalms. And if someone came to this conference from a church that psalm singing was just not common or something they've not heard of, that could be new. And you know, it's fairly new to me. So I guess my first question would just be, for any of you, why is it important to sing the Psalms, and why do you think it's not all that common in American evangelical or Bible-believing churches?
Okay, I'll take a stab at that. Let me start with the why is it not so common first. Certainly this would not be a conclusive answer, but I think some of what goes into that is simply that it takes a lot of work to understand the Psalms. It takes some work to get into the music of some of the Psalters, so it's just simply culturally difficult. Also, with the rise, this is a little dangerous to say, but with the rise of hymnody, especially with Isaac Watts, who's a wonderful hymn writer. I love Watts. I love the way he deals with scriptural concepts in hymns. But there was, to a certain degree, because of him, an effort to stop singing antique language. And so the exclusive psalm crowd will accuse Watts of destroying singing psalms. I don't go that far, but I do think that there was an emphasis that Watts brought in to hymnody, which I think is a really good emphasis, as long as we don't also lose the Psalms. So what he brought was a meditative reaction to the Psalms. My Psalm 14 is not Psalm 14. That is a prayer. We wrote that one together, actually. That's a prayer based on Psalm 14. Watts's version, I mean, look at Joy to the World. That's Psalm 98. Except for nobody can ever tell it's Psalm 98. It's Watts responding to a particular verse in Psalm 98. And so he's doing hymnody, and what happens is he's giving us words that are easy to understand, that are beautiful, they flow well, and here we are trying to sing translations of Hebrew, and it's difficult. So I think that's part of the answer. Part of the answer for why, I don't think it's all the answer, but I think that's part of it. Part of the reason why it's important, to answer the first part of that question, would be, let me give you a story to answer the question. I think it was a Spanish pastor, I read this on a blog actually, but a Spanish pastor was working at his church, and he noticed that as the congregation would bring tunes from popular tunes and just change the words slightly, or you know, a folk tune and add their own words to it, and it was a very creative congregation. It was a great dynamic, but he noticed over time the theology was changing. And it was reflecting popular theology more than it was reflecting the scripture. And so he went to the leaders in the church, asked for permission to say, let's do a diet of psalms for 1 year. Just as an experiment to challenge us, and they all got on board, and they sang psalms exclusively for 1 year. And after a year, their theology had completely reverted back to biblical theology. So why should we sing the psalms? Once again, not the full answer, but wow, it grounds us in the word. This is the songbook, the prayer book of Christ. It is the little Bible, as I think Luther say that? It's the little Bible?
Yeah, it's Lutheran. Yeah. And just to tack on to the first part of that question, I think it's important to note that that historically speaking, that has been what the church has sang, is the psalms. I mean, certainly the Reformation, the Geneva Psalter and Calvin's worship service was exclusively psalms. But even going back into the Middle Ages, I think it's when I teach a music history class. So when we look at the medieval worship service, the monastic hours, and these things, all the elements are from the psalms. It's kind of disguised because it's in Latin and things like that. But it's that has been what the church has used for worship since medieval times.
Yes, as a theologian, I would have to agree with what these guys have said. My grandfather was an elder in the old United Presbyterian Church, and when he was young man, 100 years ago, that church was in the middle of the debate on whether or not they would allow non-psalms in the Sunday morning worship. On Sunday evening, you could sing Fanny Crosby and the gospel songs and whatever you wanted to sing. And Sunday morning was psalms only or not. And they drew the line and they had the debate. And, 60 years later, that church kind of folded into the PCUSA and once you kind of stop singing psalms, the kind of cultural things take over, and I think the best is driven out by the merely good.
Yeah, the good is the enemy of the best.
Yeah,
it's so true.
We also have a practical question about psalm singing. Someone submitted says, in singing psalms, do you have an opinion on whether to make a tune out of what is written, or to use a method like the Psalter where words are shifted around to make it rhyme or have a better musical fit?
I'll let Henry speak to singing the psalm as written, because he does a little bit with chant. I think it's really good to not ignore our culture of Western music. Does that make sense in terms of answering that question? I don't think we can just completely ignore our sense of rhythm and rhyme. Now, my comment this morning that even Yoda would choke over that, some of the psalms, you can't tell that they're the psalm. They're so far removed, and some of the settings are just not so good. And we can just say, okay, that one's not so good. Let's do another one, and let's pick out a better rendition of that psalm. And, it's human work. They're not all going to be perfect. And just because we're singing from the Psalter doesn't mean it actually represents the psalm perfectly. It isn't, the Psalter of 1912 isn't the Book of Psalms. It's a very close rendition of the Book of Psalms. In most songs, in some of them, you can't even say it's very close. It was a nice try. So we just have to evaluate according to the Scripture. There's no set answer there. But in terms of singing like straight Scripture, that's an interesting question. I don't know if you want to respond to your experience with New College students,
the chant psalters that we've done are still
renditions.
They're not really they're not a direct word for word translation.
Right.
And I mean that's just I mean it's this was written in Hebrew. We can't, or, you know, unless you, I don't speak Hebrew, so I can't sing them exactly as they were written. But
I'm the only one here that's been correct because I sang a song in Hebrew.
Tov.
Tov.
Yeah. Well, as a theologian, I would have to agree that paraphrase is about the only way that we can that the English Western people have found to do psalms, whole psalms. You know, I want to sing the whole psalm. I want to bring every part of it in, and because we've got these 8-bar kind of constricts on the way that we do music, it's hard to fit. I mean, that's not the way they did it. So you can either chant, or you can paraphrase, or is there any other alternative? You know, so that's my heart. I, you know, as much as we can, I'd like to find ways to sing psalms straight text, and how's that possible? So I think it's an open question. I don't think we're done with it yet, and I hope that the church makes great progress with this, and there's a lot of encouraging things out there.
And, you know, yeah, there are some psalters that are pretty torturous renditions, but there's a lot that are really good. I mean, I think the Book of Psalms for singing, it does a really nice job, especially their newer version has some really good texts. The old United Presbyterian Church psalter is actually quite good, has some really nice stuff in that.
There's a table of CDs out here.
I love this guy.
Yeah, I'll just repeat Amy's question so we get it on the recording. Amy asked, "Where do you find the really good psalms?"
I would begin with Crown and Covenant, Book of Psalms for Worship, Book of Psalms for Singing. That's produced by the same folks. Crown and Covenant, Book of Psalms for Singing is the older one. I like some of the tunes in the Book of Psalms for Worship a little better. I don't like some of the word changes, but generally they're real good. You mentioned the United Presbyterian, the 1912 Psalter. That's just how it's known, 1912 Psalter. You can get it free on the internet. You Google it, the main Psalters will come up. Some of the older Psalters, the split Psalters, I don't know if you know what that is, but they can get awkward to use. So I would start with the Book of Psalms for Worship for someone that's brand new.
So I have a...
There was part ahead. Of that question, too, is, you know, the person who walks in and says, why sing psalms? And so I would just encourage us to think about that. I mean, that's a fair question. But, okay, here's the Bible. God put this big book right in the middle, and it's full of songs. And, you know, there are New Testament passages that say, you know, speak to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual psalms. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, so I think, and then you look at the history of the church, and they've always understood it that way. We're supposed to be singing songs. The monks would sing all 150, either every day or every week. So that's a great target, a great example, and so we should follow that. And I just think the fact that, okay, it's the Bible, these are the songs that God gave us, let's try to sing these.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer asks a really good question. I can't quote it, but essentially it's, when did we stop thinking of the Psalms as songs God gave us to sing back to him, to thinking of the Psalms as God's speaking to us? You see the distinction? The Book of Psalms is a gift from God that we can use to sing back to him. Whereas much of the other portions of Scripture are God speaking to us. They're instructing us. One other comment, and then I want to read something. One of the reasons to sing psalms is because then you don't get out of singing, say, the end of Psalm 95. You actually get a well-rounded theology if you sing the whole psalm and the whole psalter. This is printed in our bulletin each week. George Grant wrote this. This is right before our Psalm of the Month or our Psalm of Praise as we sing or as we go through our liturgy. The Bible is the means by which God graciously reveals himself to his people. So we listen, read, and study with expectant hearts. God particularly entreats us in his word to sing psalms. Like, there's commands. And while all scripture is appropriate for hymns and spiritual songs, there is a specific exhortation for us to make use of the Psalter as the church's songbook. So once again, to repeat some of the caveats we've said, you don't go home and say, wow, I learned you must sing psalms and go start beating people over the head with a baseball bat. But, you know, my personal preference, if I could direct at our church, I would have 51% psalms as sort of my mental goal. Not that I do that every Sunday, not that I inflict it on people, but there's a mental goal out there to just make that our diet.
I came across, as a theologian, I came across a quote that I've loved and carried with me from the Rule of Saint Benedict, one of the guys who organized the monastic communities. And it's always been a problem, are we going to sing the Psalms or not? And it's always easier not to, because it's not easy. So Saint Benedict and his monastic rule, this is how we're going to live together in our communal life. And he says, we got to sing the whole 150 every week. And he goes through and he gives an order and he's a suggested way to go through this and how you split up Psalm 119 in order to fit it in. And at the end of it, his whole order that he puts out there, he says, okay, if this arrangement, he didn't say okay, he says, if this arrangement is unsatisfactory to anyone, he may do otherwise if he has thought of a better one. No matter what, all 150 psalms must be chanted during the week so that on Sunday matins, the series may start afresh. Monks who chant less than the entire Psalter with canticles each week are slothful in their service to God. Our spiritual fathers performed with determination in one day, but we now take a whole week to do. Okay? So that's the argument that they were having back in 600. And it continues to be the challenge for the church is, let's sing the Psalms, let's sing all 150 of them, let's figure out how to do it. And, you know, I think it's a project, I think we can work at it together. I don't think anybody's got the perfect scheme yet, but I have hope. Let's do the next thing.
Someone submitted a series of questions that I think could be interpreted as, okay, Keith, you want us to bow, what else do you want us to do? Okay, so we have, what about dancing, arts, visual arts, flags, processions, fanfares, too extreme.
Okay, as a theologian, I respond to this question with some rebuke for the attitude that I perceive in this from the questioner.
The attitude was added by the moderator, I think.
Okay. So it's your question. Wow. Dancing, it does talk about dancing. I have no idea how to do that in the American church. You see African churches do this stuff, and it's awesomely cool. It is such a cultural leap. I have no suggestions how to do this in our congregations. I mean, you might be able to. I mean, okay, even you know, if you visit a black church, as they process, they'll do the little hitch step, you know, as they walk in, as the choir comes in. All right, that's kind of a dance, you know. If we're going to have a procession, I love it. I mean, okay, let's worship the way the Bible shows us, and the Bible shows us, what is it? Psalm 68. It says, here they come. Here's the parade. Here come the virgins, and after them the old men are coming. And so there is this processional. I think, you know, sound the trumpet and process in, and there could be a grand and loud, fun, dramatic entry into worship. I think that would be fine, and I'd love to see something like that happen. Here's the trumpet sound, and then the gathering of God's people. At Zion, we do have a processional, but it's just people coming in late. with their lattes, you know. I'd like to have the people come in with flags. You know, give the kids sticks with streamers on the end of it. Have them come in, and we're singing the opening song, and you do that, and You know, at Kate's church in Indianapolis, she goes to Redeemer downtown Indy. After the benediction, the band fires up, and the kids all get to go down on the platform and jump up and down, and they kind of it's the children in the large sanctuary, in the large hall, worship hall. So, okay, let's find some ways to do it. But if it's in the Bible, let's do it. And so I think, you know, come into his presence with singing. So I think we ought to gather, and there ought to be assemble with loud shouts of praise. There ought to be high energy entry, rejoicing before God, come into his courts with praise. Then, you know, the next thing for me is we bow down. We're called to confess our sins. And if there's a way to kneel, we kneel. If you have to hand out pillows from the big box in the foyer, okay, let's find a way for as many people to kneel and bow down before our God as we can. Then you stand for an absolution. Then there is more singing of praise. We're caught up into the heavenlies. We hear God's word, and we then have prayers. And the after the word, then we come to the table. I'm for every week communion and finishing that way with a benediction. So those are kind of the basic big bases to touch. If I ran the circus, we'd pretty much do it. Follow that kind of an outline. That's nothing, you know, unique about that. That's pretty standard liturgical kind of an outline.
Would you lean on a staff?
Would I lean on a staff?
Abraham
leaned on his staff
and worshiped.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. I'm all for staffs. I get tired of standing. I need.
Any reaction to dancing, bowing down, any of that?
You know, one thought I had on the bowing was we often say bow our head in prayer, and that's a good custom, just to, you know, when you acknowledge, you're acknowledging the higher power, to use your phrase. Yep.
So on the bowing down, I guess if I'm going to play the other side, I'm going to say, well, New Testament says we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and so what really matters is your heart. Why is that not an effective rejoinder to your call to bow down?
Yeah, I think it. I don't think it's either or. I think it's got to be both. It's not, you know, am I showing a true respect and reverence in my heart? Well, yeah, let's do that. We do want to worship in spirit and in truth, and if our heart's not engaged, you know, that's, we've missed the goal. So do engage your heart. I'm all for sincere, devout worship, okay? I just think that there is a, that our body teaches our mind. It goes both ways. Our minds affect our bodies, and our bodies affect our minds. And when I'm kneeling to confess, I have a different attitude than when I'm just sitting there confessing. Our body does school our heart. And so I think it's no accident that God tells us to lift our hands as in praise. That we are to bow. I think bowing our heads in prayer or bowing the knee is good. I think the idea of processing, I think when we stand, when we sit, all these bodily actions that we do enrich the worship, and it should be part of the symbolism and the drama of how we approach God. When we're humble before him, we bow. When we're absolved, when we're joyful before him, we stand. Let's map those things into appropriate physical type of show and action, bringing the heart with us, obviously.
Someone asked, can you give me some steps to teaching a new song during family worship?
Good question. Let's see. During family worship... I may just be speaking just from a musician's point of view, but if you know the song, if you've learned it, try to learn it beforehand. if you can learn the song, that really, really helps in terms of teaching others, because really once you've got it, even if you're still reading it off the page, once you've got it, like you can do it with strength. You just start doing it a lot. to me, this is not a difficult concept. It is difficult to actually do, because you have to sing out. People need, you know, your kids, your spouse needs to sort of join in and try, and it's difficult. We have a family in our church that where the mom and the dad aren't overly musical, and but they want to sing in family worship, and so they'll actually just throw on one of my recordings, and the kids, you know, that's fine. Go find a recording of Covenanters and throw it on and sing with them, and you know, after a year, you won't need them. You won't need me on a recording. You'll have it. It does take a while. I think this particular family is like has done that for 6 months to a year, sort of singing with my I Will Rejoice, singing with To Live as Christ a little bit, that CD, until their kids are actually holding the melody because the parents can't really do it very well, and they follow the kids. And so they're training a new generation without being musicians. I mean, literally, I've heard them sing. They're not always on. But you know what? They're changing that culture for their children.
But their oldest daughter sings in the choir now.
Their oldest daughter sings in the choir now. And she doesn't hit every note. She's young, but she's learning a new culture that she'll pass on. That's the idea. The idea is to give your children, to give your household something they can take into their household. And we believe that the Lord grows the culture over time. So.
And maybe just to, you know, to steal from a wise theologian who just taught us a few minutes ago, it's consistency, repetition. Stay on it. Do it every day at the table, or if your bookshelf isn't next to the table, you know, wherever it is you do it. But just constantly setting that example for your kids.
I would also say, just on family worship, another friend who struggled, and he's one of the few people that I've met that is almost monotone. It so affected their family worship that family worship for them became drudgery. Just laugh about it. Just plow through it, laugh about it. Your family worship does not need to be 15 minutes, 20 minutes of trying to learn a song. You do it once, you move on, you sing the doxology, you sing Jesus Love Me, you sing Jesus Loves the Little Children, and you kiss them goodnight and go to bed. And you say, that was awesome, we want to play ball tomorrow. I mean, you just don't need to make family worship this gravitas of let's mimic the church. No, but really, I mean, converse around the table, pass out the hymnals, you do it for 3 minutes, it's done, you read a scripture verse, the dad's not an expositor, you read a verse, you go, wow, that's really great, let's pray. I don't want to make light of it, and yet it should be a joy. And if joy only lasts 5 minutes, just make it 5 minutes. It'll grow from there. If it only lasts a minute, it'll grow from there.
We have a related question where someone's asking for suggestions for engaging children in corporate worship.
Good question. One thing I did on purpose during our choir season, well, first of all, our choir is seasonal. We do it leading up to Thanksgiving and then leading up to Easter. One thing I did a couple years was just take a hymn. Sorry, one more thing. We open our choir up to young and old. So usually about 8 or 9 years old. So it's not little bitty kids, but they're children. 8 or 9 years old, they'll join as soon as they can sort of hold a melody down, they can join the choir. And I purposefully put in there just a hymn that we learned four part. Usually a couple hymns each season, or one hymn at least. This season we're doing a new setting that I've written for the Gloria Patri. Henry's putting it into four part, and we're going to train the choir. And so those kids have joined the choir. They're going to learn a part, either soprano or alto for the girls, or tenor for the boys. And then when we sing that as part of a regular part of our worship service from week to week, they're singing. I'm seeing the little kids sing out the songtus that we taught during our workshop time. I've looked up and they're, holy, holy, because they got a chance to sing it. One of the introits I wrote, I taught the choir first. Holy is the Lord, da-da-bum, and the kids will sing out. I recorded them for To Live as Christ. So just look for ways to teach the kids something as you bring it to the congregation, it simply takes some brainstorming and some work.
And also make sure that your kids see you worshiping. I think that's important to model that for them.
Yeah, as a theologian, I would add that as we construct our worship service, we want to make it as interactive as possible. The longer you have the kids sit there doing nothing, the more difficult it is for them. So I really like the idea of kids in the processional in the beginning, give them some streamers or some tambourines or something as you're singing the noisy processional or the first songs or something. So the kids are coming in and they're having a blast. And then they go back and sit with mom and dad, but now we're kneeling and the kids know how to kneel. And now we're standing and singing and they're singing with the thing. And then as we go back and forth in the worship service, the more call and response that you can have, the more responsive things you can do, the better. Then at the offering, it used to be in the churches, at the offering time was when they brought the bread and wine to the table. It's one of the offerings we bring as we come to worship. I would also put a couple of cornucopia boxes up on the platform, and this, the kids get to bring up the food bank, you know, items this week. So, okay, is it time yet to take the corn? Now I'm going to take the cans of corn and the boxes of macaroni, and during the offering, I'm going to take them up there and put them. What are all the ways that the kids can be active and involved? And I think bringing an offering, putting the stuff in the food basket, or you know, communion. I'm for young child communion, and so I think as the trays are passed or as we commune, the kids, you know, they're baptized, they belong at the table. That's an exceptional view in the PCA, and I'm a minority, but I think the kids need to feel part of everything that we're doing. So they also stand for the benediction with the rest of us, and that kind of thing. So I'm sympathetic with the question, and I want to have us keep thinking of how many ways can the children feel like they're part of this, and not just sitting there for long periods of boredom.
Mark.
Sure. The question is, could I share one of the ideas we have called Songs and Snacks? And so what that is simply we've opened our home in the summer for, actually it wasn't once a month at that point, it was just every week for I think 6 weeks. And that's turned into what we call Kingdom Tide dinners and Lenten Tide dinners and so forth. So it's sort of morphed. But that was essentially sitting around in my home. So I invited people into my home that wanted to learn to sing a little bit, and they brought snacks over, and we learned rounds like C-O-F-F-E-E, coffee is not for me. And then everybody, it's a round. And so this is just a simple way to get both children and adults used to singing in parts. We have a singing congregation, but our tradition is actually not to sing a lot in parts. We have people that are able to do it, so it's growing, it's starting to flower. But, you know, at first it's sort of difficult to get a congregation sort of used to the idea of, we're going to sing out and we're singing different notes. So a round was an idea that I had to bring to that. And that turned into a really fun time. And then now we're doing, we're sort of exemplifying family devotions on Wednesday evenings for a season. It's also during our choir season. And so I'll start out with some songs. Sometimes I'll play a solo. Sometimes we'll do something fun. We'll do a great hymn of the faith. George will talk for a very short time, sort of in a devotional style. And we'll close out with a song, read a scripture. And then we break into, that's over a meal, by the way. So we cater in a meal. Everybody pays $20 or something. And for a family, or $5 for an individual, and we exemplify family devotions at church around round tables. Then we break up into choir and prayer and so forth. So that's a way we've been able to start to drop the idea in a very suburban culture of taking this home, seeing how our worship at church affects the way we live from day to day.
We have some questions that I would describe as more technical, musical questions, and I'm a lawyer, and so I'm probably not even qualified to ask these questions, so I'll give it my best shot. Someone asked if you have favorite guitar tunings or chord voicings that are good for facilitating congregational singing.
Yes and no. Tunings.
Maybe start with what is a guitar tuning or a chord voicing?
A guitar tuning, well, the guitar is tuned a certain way, certain notes, and you can change that because you've got these nice little tuners up there, and you can change what standard. So you have standard guitar tuning, and then you have other names for tunings. Like, you can't go over and just tune the piano on the fly. Well, you saw me do it here a few times where I tune the guitar and it gets a different tone, you different voicings, and that's fun. That's pretty much useless for worship, at least in our context, because I just can't switch that fast and back and forth. I'd need two guitars. I'd need to be able to set up with microphones instead of plugging in because the sound changes. And there's just too many technical considerations for a Sunday morning for me. I have used it, say, in our communion time where we sing, as people mill up, we actually walk up like we did last night. And there I have more space, so I can switch guitars and switch from guitar to piano, and I have more room for technical error. And so I've used tunings there. But voicings, I have over time just learned how to help the guitar be more than a really awful sounding tinny box. Guitars can be awful. Let's just admit it, guitarists. We can make these things sound really bad. And I know all instruments can be that way. But the guitar has a propensity toward being brash and harsh. Guitars don't work well in microphones. Guitars plugged in sound plugged in. They don't sound nice and warm. They're easy to play. They're easy to learn several chords. But truthfully, I often don't like the sound of guitars. And so I have worked hard at finding the right pick to bring out the warmth in the guitar, the right chord voicings to bring out warmth and body in the guitar. And then I use a certain microphone and I EQ off the treble and I don't worry about sticking out in the mix. Guitarists love to be loud because it's the only way the guitar actually starts to get powerful. Otherwise, it's actually a pretty weak instrument. His instrument is so much more powerful. The viola is so much more powerful than my guitar. It carries and it sings, and same with a violin, and a guitar needs help. And when you get on it, it sounds bad. It's just learning to think about tone, thinking about how to approach the guitar, and then learning having the concept in your mind of you're an under support. You're not the drummer, the guitarist, the pianist, the hi-hat. You're not all these things. You're one part of the support, which means sometimes you don't go jing-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Not always a strum, sometimes a pick, with a pick in the fingers. I stay out of the way as much as possible, so that when I go like this, it actually has an effect of lifting into the next verse, so that the congregation's ready rhythmically for me. Okay, I could speak on this forever. I'll say one more thing and then get off the guitar bandwagon. I think this applies to other instruments. I think Henry would agree with this. But here's an idea that works for the guitar specifically. Play rhythmically according to the melody. So if the melody goes bum 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 ba dun dun dun, you can go instead of ding 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 ding, you can do this bum 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 ba, and then don't strum da dun 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 da. Don't strum, just play less. When it comes to guitar and worship, less is always more. Less is always. I can't think of an exception where more is more on the guitar when it comes to worship. It's about adopting a mindset of being part of the ensemble rather than being a guitarist that has a new pedal to show off. It's adopting the mindset of supporting the congregation. Yes.
What if you are the
Still the same. I would still say the same. You're learning how to enhance the melody and the harmony. It's still the same concept. Do I strum slightly more in between verses? Yes. Once in a while, if I feel the congregation's lacking, but only when needed. So it's learning to make your right hand not a hi-hat. You're not a... You're just not a drummer. Unfortunately, all pop music, all pop country music, all what's called folk music these days turns the guitar into a hi-hat, and that's what we learn. Turn off all that stuff and listen to classical musicians for a while and listen how they fit in, how the composer says, play here and don't play here. That's technical, it's musical, but it actually, I think, would transform our nation if we stopped playing the guitar like a hi-hat.
Is that spoken as a theologian?
And what is
spoken as a philosopher? I don't hear. I'm a guitarist. I love the guitar. So this is not bashing guitarists. It's just bashing the players. So so I love the guitar. It's such a useful instrument. You can take it into so many contexts. But stop thinking about playing the guitar and start thinking about being a musician supporting the melody.
Theologian, I'd have to agree.
Keith, last night when you talked about Psalm 95, you talked about that it was not about your personal feeling or achieving a certain emotional height. Do you have practical suggestions for people when they come into worship, when they are at that place where they're not feeling like worshiping or achieving any sort of emotional height?
Yeah, I think my comments there need to be balanced by, yes, we are supposed to rejoice before the Lord. We are supposed to sing for joy. There is a call to come before him with thanksgiving. And so, yeah, it is an emotional expression. So I said what I said last night in order to take some of the pressure off, because there are times when we just can't do it. Now, it's interesting. I read one of the things I read in the last couple of weeks was a guy who was trying to make a point, and I understood his point, but I couldn't quite follow it, so I left it out of everything. But I'll bring it in now. He said there's a place in Chronicles, I think First Chronicles, talking about David and the musicians, and when they come together and they're going to get the temple ready to go. And he says, in the Hebrew, it says, and so they sang. And in English, it always says, and so they sang for joy. But he said, now really, the preposition there is not for. They sang unto joy, or until joy. And he said, one of the points, and he was making the point about worship, is that one of the points of musical worship is that it brings us to a point of joy. So, and I looked at that Hebrew and I tried to figure out if he's got the point there, and I couldn't quite convince myself, and I didn't have enough time to study it very long. But he did say part of what we do in our musical worship is that it does elevate us. We are brought up. I come and I start in the pit, from the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. And we start there, but music has an effect on people, and it does make a change. You can go to a symphony and you're kind of whatever, and by the end of that thing you're weeping because that music is so beautiful. Or you can go and listen to musicians play, and you'll laugh, you'll giggle because it's so good. Our church music ought to be good music. And, you know, on the one hand, I really want to guard against kind of the manipulative musical program where, you know, if we can just get the people to follow this little emotional arc, then we'll finally get them there, and it becomes this kind of manipulated programmatic thing. That's not what that's, I would argue against that all day. However, there is an effect that music has, and when you sing and make melody, it does help, and it has an effect on your emotional expression of joy. So what was the question? There's something about
practical suggestions if you come in not
so
at
if you come
place.
In and you're dragging, you know, sing. And you don't feel like singing, but if you keep singing and you realize I'm singing with these people, we're all singing the same thing, the Lord loves me and he has called me, just keep doing that. That's about as much as I can see there.
We have a question that says, I find myself more engaged with the song and the lyrics when I am holding the songbook. Have you given any thought to whether we need to engage more of our five senses when we worship?
Yeah. In fact, the last chapter in R.C. Sproul's Taste of Heaven deals with five senses. That'd be a really good primer on that. Henry may be able to speak to the pedagogical aspect of actually holding something and looking at the music, but I think I shy back from bashing too hard the screen because it has a useful function, but I do think there is something about holding the music, being able to take home the music, buy the hymnal that your church uses and have it in your home. There is something about that is helps you engage.
It focuses too. I mean, you know, you have a line to follow. Even if you don't necessarily read music, but you can follow along. There's a corporateness of it. You're all singing from the same book. You might be sharing a book or you know a paper bulletin like this. I think it does help. So having something physical like that does help our engagement.
Yeah, I've never seen a beautiful screen. You know, when you come into a church, oh, what a lovely projection screen they have. But I've seen beautiful stained glass. I've seen beautiful, you know, let's make the sanctuary beautiful visually. I think we want to think, you know, do we think intentionally about the five senses? Do we think intentionally about how can we make this colorful? How can we make it beautiful? How can we decorate it? When you have company over and you're going to have a dinner, you're going to invite people over, you spread the table with a nice cloth, you put candles on the table. Do we do, you know, at church, it's good enough, you know, make sure we've got what we need. We should have the same kind of view of this is the table of the Lord. It should look just at least as good as the table we have at home. So sight, sound, obviously, with music. I think that the church ought to bake the communion bread on Sunday morning over there in the kitchen. So when you walk into the building, we're going to have bread. You know, that smells good. I love living next to a bakery or walking in. So how can we do that? Or, you know, churches have incense and all kinds of things to make, you know, to engage the senses, the sight, taste, touch, all five. What can we do? So I'm for it. Make it as rich and beautiful and colorful and whatever as you can.
How important, this is related, you talked about, you know, we want beautiful sight. How important should the pursuit of musical excellence be in leading corporate worship? Or how do you think about musical excellence when you lead?
It's really, really important. I think it's just incredibly important. But there is a balance. I'm really happy. I feel incredibly blessed to have a specialist like Henry making our worship beautiful every single week. It's just such a gift to the church that he's spent 20, I don't know how many years, learning this instrument and offers it as a gift every Sunday morning. I just can't even say enough about what excellence brings to the table. However, I want to balance that. Encourage music lessons, figure out how to make that happen. It's a 20-year project, it's a 30-year project. It's important enough to spend thousands and thousands in music lessons on piano and viola. It's just vital. I read an article sometime back, and it was like, why does the church have all the great music? Looking at Bach and Mozart and Haydn, the list just keeps going. The church gave us excellent music. It has for ages. So it's just so important. But I grew up in a church that had a half a pianist and a beginning cellist. That's beautiful too. That's just okay to use the people you have, to appreciate the people you have, to say, okay, the beginning cellist can play in the key of A because he's a Suzuki student and all they've learned is Twinkle, 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 but he's really good at that, so let's use this piece, which is a lot like Twinkle, 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 and let him play. And the pianist can play, like I'm speaking of my mom, it can play in all flats and no sharps. She can't play anything in sharps, and so if it's in sharps, she flips it into flats. Fine, I pick hymns in flats. That's great, and I want my mom to play. And she has a particular style. She pauses between every verse, and it's really awkward. And I'm so thankful for my mom. I just think that we have to balance the goal of excellence with the gifts that the Lord gives us. I'm really okay with an okay flautist that doesn't play quite in tune. Do you use that every song all the way through this whole service? No, learn how to guide that well, create good relationships, and guide that. But there's just nothing wrong with beginnings.
I would just sort of add that, I would completely agree with everything you said. I feel like sometimes with, I gotta be careful how I say this, but the pitfall, it can be to make a bit of a fetish of, well, I'm just gonna make a joyful noise. I'm almost kind of emphasizing one's lack of skill, not pursuing excellence. And I think that's a danger. I mean, I think there's kind of the cliche in our culture of sort of the old rickety organ, or the little old lady that plays piano at church and it's terrible, and not that there's anything wrong with those wonderful people that are given those, but one should pursue excellence. I mean, this is a sacred thing. We should take great care with it. We should take it seriously.
Yeah, I definitely agree. Worship fit for a king. We got to do the very best we can.
Absolutely,
and make
yeah.
it the best. Now, the one thing about pursuing excellence is that sometimes you set the bar so high that now we're excluding the congregation. This choir is too darn good. They've rehearsed so well. I have no way to, I can't access this music. And so people start dropping out. And then it starts to become a performance, or it becomes a concert of some kind. And so for me, that's a red zone. We don't want to go into that kind of a thing where, I'm going to this church, but it is either, rock concert, awesome, deal, but nobody's singing because the only musicians are the ones on stage. Or, you can do the same thing with choirs that have a huge organ and choir, and that music is so high culture that it's beyond the ability of anybody in the congregation to participate in.
But you, at that point, you've broken the principle of supporting congregational worship. And another pitfall, and save your thought,
yeah.
Another pitfall that I saw in a church in Florida. I love this church, great folks, but they had like a beginning guitarist and a djembe player, and it didn't fit their architecture, it didn't fit, they just didn't have musicians. So they hired a professional pianist that didn't understand worship at all. It was awful. She could really play, but that wasn't a hymn. The Lord brings you people, and pray for excellence, and pray for time, and pray for ability to cultivate relationships.
And I would just sort of, as a corollary to what you were saying, excellence in corporate worship is not always the same thing that makes an excellent performer. They're different skills, and sometimes I know a lot of people that are great performers, but shouldn't be leading worship. And vice versa, somebody that might not, I'm thinking of a, guy right now who's not a particularly amazing pianist or singer, but he's a fantastic worship leader because he has the skills to support the...
Is he bald?
Different guy.
The different guy. Now I've lost my train of thought. But they are a different skill, and even sometimes a person with a lot of years of training needs to sit down and it may be a great pianist or a great singer or something, will still need to learn how the skills that make a great person to assist corporate worship.
Guitarists don't take your cues from concerts. Just to add on to that,
how, if at all, should we try to accommodate corporate worship and the music in corporate worship to different cultures, not in the sense of the culture of like the world at large, but cultures from around the world?
Please ask that again. I'm not sure I got it.
How, if at all, should we accommodate our music or attempt to accommodate our music to appeal to cultures from around the world?
I think you've got to take your own context, your people. You're not necessarily playing at. You're wanting to support the song of the people that you have. So you need to take into context what is their culture, what are their songs, and how do you best support that? I mean, that should be the first step. That's great if you're meeting in a. In a garage somewhere, and maybe the Bach organ prelude isn't what you need in that setting. It needs to be fit to what your people are going to sing. It might be really interesting to have a South Korean hymn or something like that, but that's not natural to your people in Omaha or something.
And I would say, actually, especially related to our discussion of the Psalms, the Psalms may feel really outside your culture. So, yeah, there's some pretty decent ones written in the 70s. Maranatha, they represent the Psalms pretty well. Let's start there. Let's figure out what would work in your culture, in your context. I agree with that.
Well, we are at 5 o'clock, so I'm sure if you have other questions, you can track these guys down and ask them. Mark also asked me to mention that, did you pass out evaluation forms? He would request that you take the time to fill those out to help us as we evaluate this conference this year. I think the next thing is dinner at 5:30, is that right? It's been moved to 5, so 2 minutes ago we started dinner downstairs.
I'm late. And maybe Nathan, would you mind leading us in prayer for this?
Yeah.
Deal?
Sure.
Listen, you're ready.
Yeah. No, I was just going to say thank you, Mark, for all your work.
Mark!
Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your graciousness to us, especially through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of community exhibited even here this weekend. We thank you for working through Mark, working through Keith and Henry and me and all the interactions that we've had here. We pray that you would take this weekend and make it redound to your glory. I ask that you would strip away the straw and cause those things that need to sit in our hearts and to simmer and grow to flower and to eventually bring glory to yourself from week to week in our worship and from day to day in our home. Now I ask that you bless the food that we're about to partake in, bless our bodies with it, and send us on our way with the blessing of your Spirit, I pray. Amen.